Well, amen. You may be seated this morning. And as you are being seated, let me encourage you to get your Bible out and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, all people, whether they admit it or not, want to belong to something, or they want to belong to someone else. Now, not in the sense, of course, of possession. That's not what we're talking about. They want to be accepted and belong. And so now psychology has many different reasons for this, why we have this sense of belonging. However, the Bible is very clear that this sense of belonging was given to us by God when He created us. He formed us and created us to be in relationship with other people. That's why when you read in Genesis, where God says it's not good for man to be alone, that He creates another like man, right, but different. And so He knew that man should not be alone, even when man could walk with God. And so He created us to be in relationship. The problem is how we fulfill this desire for belonging. Because we live in a fallen world, because we still have this flesh and we still love self, we try and find belonging by uniting with others who are like us. We gravitate toward people who have things in common with us. They like baseball, or they like knitting, or they like to cook, or whatever it is. We try to find these commonalities. And we will even change who we are in order to have commonalities with other people so that we can be accepted and belong. You see this with teenagers. All of a sudden, they come home and they want to wear weird stuff, and they listen to weird stuff. Why are they doing that? Because people at their school or in these groups that they want to belong to say, we'll accept you if you listen and dress and do the same thing. So we begin to change ourselves even to belong and to be accepted. But even if this change is healthy, we still find that our belonging is lacking. And that's because anything that man tries to manufacture in an attempt to replace what God originally intended will always be like a stale Oreo. You ever eaten a stale Oreo? You go to the pack and you pick it up and you think you're going to get an Oreo that's crunchy, and you pop it in your mouth and you chew and it tastes like an Oreo. So it's got the like chocolate and it's got the filling, but man, there's just something that isn't right, and it's just kind of soft instead of crunchy. That's what happens when man tries to manufacture what God intends and tries to solve the things that God said, I'm showing you how to do this. It has sort of the same flavor, but it just leaves you empty. There's just something different. There's something that's wrong. It's not quite right. But God has given us the solution to this longing of the heart to belong. And we find it in Ephesians chapter 4. So turn with me to the book of Ephesians 4 if you haven't done that. If you did not bring your Bible this morning, let me encourage you to look underneath a seat near you. There will be a Bible, and if you turn to page 977, then you'll find Ephesians chapter 4. As you can see, we are walking through the book of Ephesians, talking about living in the light of the gospel of grace, or the grace of the gospel. All right? I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. We've been here for a bit, so these verses should be familiar to you. Beginning in verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belonged to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. Now in saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that He might fill all things. Now skip down to verse 16. It's right in the middle of his thought. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, we will cover all of these verses, but you're going to have to come next week in order to get the verses that I skipped, okay? So I'm not going to have time to cover it all today. Now, Paul says in these verses, there is a unity and a belonging that is shared by believers that is distinct from any other. It is unique. And this is because believers are not united around a cause or a shared preference or a hobby or even a last name. The unity believers have is distinct. Why? Because it is brought about by their union with Christ. Being united with Christ means you are automatically united with others who are united with Christ. You're united with believers. And the unity believers have is distinct because it's grounded in this unity with Christ. So our unity with Christ results in unity with others. It isn't an option. You don't get to choose whether you're united with other believers or not. It's a result of being united with Christ. We talked about that. So then in verse 4, he begins to give these spiritual realities which make this unity between believers so distinct. It's what we talked about last week. He wants these Jewish and Gentile believers who were once enemies but have now been united in Christ to maintain what the Spirit has already brought about. So we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We did not form this unity. The Spirit of God did because we are unified with Christ. And so he sets their focus on this unity brought about by their salvation so that they will understand the importance of maintaining it, so that they'll pursue it. So these verses are to do the same for us. They are to show us the distinctive unity that we have because of our salvation so that we are encouraged towards maintaining this unity. We're fighting for this unity. We're pursuing this unity. We're thinking about that. It should be on our minds when we come into this place. And in these verses, there were two truths that demonstrate the distinctive unity shared by believers. And last week, we looked at number one, which was the spiritual realities of our salvation bind all believers as one. The spiritual realities of the fact that you are saved, those things that come about by your unity with Christ, bind the believers. Paul lists them in verses 4 through 6, and he sets them around each person of the Godhead. He says, we're all part of the same body. We all have the same Spirit of Christ residing in us. Therefore, we all have the same hope of eternity with God. He goes on, we have submitted to the same Lord, Jesus Christ, have all come to salvation by faith in Him, and have all expressed our allegiance to Him publicly by the same way. Baptism. We have one baptism. Finally, he says, we all worship the one true God who is our Father, and it makes us part of the same family. And so these spiritual realities are common to every Christian because our salvation is the same. Nobody is saved differently than other people. You either come through Christ and therefore you have all of these things in common because of that, or you're not saved at all. There's no other way to come. And when you do come through Christ, you cannot then say, well, these aren't shared spiritual realities, and so I'm not part of the body. I'm not part of other believers. No, you're united because you share these spiritual realities. But there's a second truth in these verses that makes the unity of believers distinct. That's what we're going to talk about today. So number two is that the spiritual gifts given at salvation bring a oneness of purpose to all believers. The spiritual gifts given at salvation bring a oneness of purpose to all believers. Look at verse 7. Paul says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, Paul is contrasting the sameness of the spiritual the believer's spiritual realities with the difference in the believer's gifts. So immediately after we receive forgiveness and then we receive Christ's righteousness, now don't get held up on that. It's an immediate thing when you put your faith in Christ. But if you have to put it in order, you receive forgiveness, then you receive the righteousness of Christ. After that, you receive spiritual gifts. Now, spiritual gifts are the enabling that comes about through the power of the Spirit of God who is working in you. Now, listen, they're not superpowers, all right? I know that there's all these movies about superpowers now, and they're very popular. That's not what we're talking about here, right? You're not going to leap tall buildings in a single bound and all of that stuff, right? But their heightened abilities in certain areas, and they're given to us so that we can serve. Now listen, this is different than a talent. A talent is something that is natural to a person. It's still certainly a gift from God. Everything that you have, the next breath that you take is a gift from God. But a talent is something different than what we talk about with spiritual gifts. A spiritual gift results from the indwelling of the Spirit. It's a result of your salvation. So playing an instrument or being artistic, that's a talent. It can be learned. It can be developed through hard work and practice. And so talents are usually more concrete and visible. You can see a person painting. You can hear them playing these instruments or singing or whatever it is that their talent is. Spiritual gifts, though, they can be developed. They come not so naturally to us. They come more naturally after salvation. So in other words, it's something that you may be prone to, but after salvation, it becomes something that you want to do. And God gives it to you, and you do it well, and you enjoy doing it. And it's a little less concrete. You find that serving in the area where you're gifted is easier. You don't get run down. Why? Because you're gifted in that area. God gifted you in that area, and so you want to do those things. So like the gift of mercy, that's not something that you see. Somebody show me the gift of mercy, right? You have to see it in someone's life, right? So when you receive and are in the presence of someone who has the gift of mercy, then you know it and you sense it because they're merciful toward you. And in their life, merciful is natural. It's not hard for them to extend mercy to someone. Why? Why is it hard for you to extend mercy, but not hard for your wife to extend mercy? Probably, if you're a believer, because she has been gifted with the spiritual gift of mercy. Now, that doesn't excuse you for not being merciful, right? We'll get to that later. All right, but it's easier for her. And so that's what a spiritual gift is. And it's Christ at the point of salvation who gives us this gift. That's why Paul in verse 7 says these gifts of grace were according to the measure of Christ's gift. You have different gifts and you have different amounts of gifts. Why? Because Christ decided that you needed that gift and you needed that number of gift according to his grace. So it is his grace in your life that he gives you these spiritual gifts. And Paul uses Psalm 68:18 as proof of this. So Paul is going to reach back into the Old Testament and he's going to go to Psalm 68:18 and he's going to say, listen, Christ is the giver of the gifts and I want to prove this. That's why Paul says, therefore it says. Okay, he's telling us that Christ is the fulfillment of Psalm 68, the whole psalm. But he uses Psalm 68:18. That's why he says, therefore it says. In other words, Christ gave the gifts present. Therefore, that's why it says in Psalm 68, which was written way back then. It means Christ is the fulfillment of Psalm 68. So, let's read Psalm 68:18, okay? It's up on the screens and it'll be there so you can follow along because we're going to camp out here just for a little bit. It says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Now, if you're awake this morning, you probably immediately noticed a discrepancy between what Paul says in quotes in Ephesians and what Psalm 68:18 says, actually in the book of Psalms. In the Psalm, it says, God received gifts from men. You see that up there. If you look down in your Bible, Paul quoting this Psalm says, you gave gifts to men. Now, I don't have the time and you don't have the stamina, all right, for me to dig way, way deep into this, okay? But because there's this seeming discrepancy, I want to cover it. And I'm just not going to gloss over it. And it's also important to the text. And so we're going to tackle this. There's a lot of writing and a lot of ink that's been used on this. But if you look at Paul's use of Scripture previous, so if you look at all of Paul's letters and how he uses the Old Testament, and you also look at the context that he uses Psalm 68:18 and the context in which Psalm 68:18 is given, we look at two of these things, how Paul uses Scripture and the context that he uses this passage, there's a pretty forward and easy explanation that I think will help us out. Okay? So let's look at other places that Paul uses Scripture. If you go through the epistles, what you're going to find is that it is Paul's usual practice to change the words from the Old Testament when he quotes. It's what he does. And so, thanks a lot, Paul. Right? Not only are you hard to understand, not only are your sentences about four chapters long, now when you quote the Old Testament, you rearrange the words or change the words. Appreciate you. He's under the Holy Spirit, so we can't fault Paul, right? But he changes the words. Now, here's the important thing. He may change the words, but he never changes the theological idea of the Old Testament passage that he is quoting. And so he may say it differently, but it's the same idea. And that is extremely important. He just rewords the passage so that the theological idea will make more sense within the current topic or current context that he's talking about. Think about who the Psalms were written to. The nation of Israel, and they were Jews. Who does Paul primarily write to? Gentiles. And so he's going to take these theological concepts and he's got to put it in the context of Gentile hearers. So he grabs the theological idea and he just rewords it so that it fits over here. All right? And that's good because it helps us as Gentiles understand what the Old Testament was talking about when he applies it and when he exegetes it as he does here. And so, remember, it's very important. He never changes what the Old Testament passage means. He only changes how it's applied and how it's worded. So, since that's Paul's regular practice in his letters, we're going to assume for now that's what he's doing here. So we're going to give Paul the benefit of the doubt. Paul, you're not changing the theological idea. You're just putting it in a different context. So, how can this his change from received to gave then maintain the integrity of what was being said in Psalm 68? And this is where context helps us. Both the psalm and Paul's use of this verse in Psalm set the idea of gifts, because there's the receiving and the giving of gifts. They both have that idea. But it's set within the context of the triumph of God over the enemies of his people. Psalm 68 is a psalm. If you read the whole thing, it traces God's past faithfulness to Israel to a future in which all the nations of the earth would worship him. Now remember that. All right? His past faithfulness to Israel. So remember, the psalm is being written about events that took place in Israel's history, and they are singing about past events, his faithfulness, and about, there's a transition in the psalm, to how in the future, and this is important, other nations, all the nations, will worship God. That's what the whole of the psalm is, and you can sort of trace that idea throughout the psalm. And then, at the center of the psalm, between the accounts of past victory and this faithfulness or this future hope of worshipers lies this affirmation of God's faithfulness in the present. So you have past faithfulness, you have future hope of the nations worshiping, and right tucked in the middle is God's faithfulness in the presence right now. That's Psalm 68, 19 through 20. But the climax of the psalm is found in verse 17 and 18, where he just read verse 18. And what happens is, it's this picture of God rising up to Mount Sinai in great victory over his enemies. He's going up to the place of honor, up to the place of authority. Why? Because he has defeated Israel's enemies. And this is probably a reference to the defeat of the enemies of Israel when they marched into Canaan and when they occupied the land of Canaan. That's what this psalm is probably singing about. Well, why do you think that? Well, it's because in the book of Judges, remember what happens? They occupy the land of Canaan and they get into this cycle of sin, repentance, and then they send the judges. And God comes and he fights for them and he defeats their enemies. And so in the book of Judges, we read this story about Deborah and Barak defeating the forces of Sisera. And so in chapter 5, verse 12, there's this song of Deborah about their victory. And here's what it says. Look, tell me if this sounds familiar. You ascended to the heights. You captured captives. You received gifts among humanity, even among the rebellious, to dwell there as Yah Elohim. Sounds a lot like Psalm 68:18. So that's probably where the psalmist grabs this right here from. And so they're celebrating this past victory, and here it is, when Israel was at their height, they've defeated all the enemies, and God is still fighting for them, and so they are celebrating. Here is God going up on the mountain, and they're going to borrow this song, and they're going to say, we are singing praises unto the God who defeated our enemies for us, and he is in this place of honor. So God rises to the place of honor on Mount Sinai because of the defeat of enemies. So that is the context of Psalm 68 and where we find Psalm 68:18. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 4. Have you picked it up yet? Have you made the connection? It is Christ who ascended to the place of honor at the right hand of God, but only after he was buried in the lower parts of the earth. That's what Paul is telling us in verse 9. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? That's his burial after his crucifixion. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. That's the ascension of Christ after he shows himself after the resurrection. And so you see Christ descending and then he ascends to the place of honor. All right, but what about leading the host of captives? So we've taken care of you, ascended on high. Now what about leading a host of captives in your train? Well, when a nation defeated another nation, the victorious king would come into the city and he would lead a parade and it would be followed, the victorious king would be followed by the captives of war. They would be in shackles. Now, why would they do that? Well, the reason they did that is because they don't have CNN back in the day, right? So now today, when we have victory, what do? They show us the plane flying over the building, dropping the bomb, and the bomb going, poof, right? And so, okay, that building doesn't exist anymore. Our enemy has been defeated. When the king would come in and have shackled behind him the enemies that he's defeated, he's showing everyone, look, you can know that we have defeated the enemy. They're not going to come back. They're not going to attack. The enemy has been defeated. But there's a second reason. It was a parade in celebration of the victorious king. That's why he was out in front. And so here's the victorious king, and the people are celebrating. They're celebrating him as the victorious king and his victory, because here are all the captives that he is leading, right, in his train behind him. He's leading a host of captives. And so this phrase, lead a host of captives, is how the psalmist and how the Song of Deborah was describing this victory. So where is the victory of Christ? Well, you should know this already. In his death, he defeated sin on our behalf. And in his resurrection, he defeated death. He defeated the curse of sin, death, in his resurrection. His ascension to the place of honor and glory was deserved. Why? Because he was the victorious king. He defeated sin, he defeated death, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, the place of honor. Why? Because he was the victorious king. That's why he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Man, you shouldn't miss Wednesday nights. We have hammered the importance of the ascension of Christ. When Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, it was the Father saying, this is the acceptable sacrifice. I am putting him in the place of honor and the place of power. He is the victorious king that you should be worshiping. So Christ fulfills Psalm 68 because when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. All right, so we've got the ascended on high. We've got the leading the host of captives in your train. Well, now what? How is it that Paul can make such a stark change from receive to give? Well, when God defeated Israel's enemies, he did so on their behalf. You know that. He fought for them. Israel won. Why? Because God won. God's victory over the nations of the land of Canaan made him the victorious king. So he received the spoils of war. The land was his land. The gold and the silver, it was his. All the crops, his. Why? Because he won it. That's why Achan gets in so much trouble after he takes the gold, silver, and the garment from Jericho. He stole from God. God said, you go in, you defeat Jericho, but you don't touch anything because that is designated as holy unto me. Well, why would God do that? He's saying, I want you to know that the spoils of war are mine because the victory of war is mine. So when Achan goes in and he steals that and he buries it, he's basically saying, no, the victory is mine. It wasn't God's. That's why they lost the next battle. That's why Achan dies. He was stealing from what had been dedicated to God. However, for the most part, God would allow them to have the land and the gold and the garments and the houses that they hadn't worked for. So they would go in, they would defeat the enemy, and God would say, okay, take the spoils of war for you. His victory was their victory. The land that he acquired became their land. The houses that he acquired in victory became their houses. The gold and the silver that he acquired in victory became their victory. And so in the receiving of gifts through the defeat of the enemies, he was also giving to Israel because of his victory. He wins the victory, they got the spoils. So in the receiving, he was also giving. Paul just changes it. Paul says, Christ, who won the victory over sin and death, also, because he won the victory over the sin and death, gave victory to those who will put their faith and trust in him. And when you put your faith and trust in God, not only do you get the victory, his victory becomes your victory, but you also receive the spoils. Now, don't go off way out and say that, you know, Christ gets from Satan these things and because that's the victory he won. That's not, no. What we're saying is that there's grace upon grace upon grace. Christ won the victory over sin for you. Christ won the victory over death for you. And on top of all of that, Christ gives you grace gifts, spiritual gifts, grace for you to use. So the gifts received by God in his victories became the gifts given to Israel from God. And the gifts that Christ wins, the victory that he wins becomes our victory and we get the gifts. Verse 10 says, Christ victoriously gained a seat far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And so this points us back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, where it says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Because Christ is head over all things, he has the authority to give whatever he wants to give. Why? Because he's the victorious king. Because he's Lord. And when you submit yourself to his lordship, you receive the goodness and the grace of God in these gifts. So Paul is correct in saying that Christ gave gifts to men. However, not every believer has been given the same gifts or the same number of gifts. And so unity among believers doesn't mean uniformity among believers. The body of Christ consists of many different people. Is there anybody in here that's the same as somebody else in here? I think we all admit that we're different, right? And guess what happens when Christ gives gifts? He gives different gifts, and he gives different number of gifts. So in the giving of gifts, he even makes us more different from one another. Can you say more different? Is that how you say it? We're more different when you become saved. Why? Because your gifts are not like that person's gifts. And even if you have the same gifts, you may have more gifts or other different gifts. We're totally different. We're different in the way that he created us. We're different in our personalities. We're different in the things that we like. We're different in the things that we don't like. We're different in our cultures. We're different in the color of our skin. We're different all around. And then when you get saved, Christ says, well, I'm not giving you the same gifts as that person. And I'm going to give you a different number of gifts to that person. And now we're different again, more so. And these many different people have been given many different gifts. So how is it that Christ giving the various gifts helps us unify as believers? That makes no sense. Well, look at the last part of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. We read it. Ephesians 4, verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul gives us the purpose that Christ gave the gifts to the body, the church. He says when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. When he says working properly, what he means is each part of the body is functioning properly only when each member is using their gifts in service to the church. If you are part of this church, you have a gift, right? Because you're saved. This body does not function properly if you are not using your gift in this church. But when it does function properly, when the body, each having separate gifts, different number of gifts, comes together around the same purpose of building up the church, it means we're going to unify and use our gifts. And when we use our gifts, then the church is functioning properly and we do fulfill the purpose for which we have been given these gifts, which is the church grows. It's built up. And so the reason that all of these diversity of gifts unifies us is because those gifts were given for the same purpose. We're unified around the purpose for which God gave us the gift. The only way the body of Christ will grow is when each believer with their different gifts unite to fulfill the purpose for which the gift was given. Think about this. God made it so that our gifts must be used in conjunction with one another in order to accomplish the purpose for which he gave the gift. If you are out there with your gift, you're not using your gift properly. The only way that you can be obedient to the command in the way that you use your gift is get inside and commit to a body and use your gift there. Then you are fulfilling the purpose for which you have been given that gift. Listen, the gifts that I have are inadequate on their own to grow the church. We can't just say, okay, well, whatever the pastor is gifted at, we'll just sort of follow him and do whatever. The church isn't going to grow. Dynamic growth only happens when believers use their gifts in unity with one another in ministry. And talk about displaying the manifold wisdom of God. Only our God is wise enough to create differences among the body as a means to unite the body. Think about that. In giving us different gifts, it's the way to unite the body because we are not going to grow if we don't unite and use each gift. I only have a certain amount of gifts. If you're not using your gift, we're not going to grow. Well, how are we going to use our gifts together? Well, we've got to come together. We've got to unite. In a sense, it forces us to unite because if you love Christ, you love his bride, the church. And if you love his bride, the church, you want her to grow. And so if you want her to grow, then you've got to unite with other believers in love. Up to 4:1, being humble and patient, these characteristics that he gave us, and pursue unity. How do you pursue unity? Well, you pursue unity by using your gift in service to the church so she grows. You pursue that purpose. So not only are believers united distinctively by the spiritual realities of our salvation, one Lord, one baptism, all that, we're united distinctively by the oneness of our purpose, which can only be accomplished when we use our gifts in unity with one another. This is unbelievable. And that leads us to the first point of application this morning. Number one, when we use our gifts in unity with one another, we celebrate Christ. I want you to think about that. When you are using your gift in unity with other believers, just in the serving, because you're using your gift, you are celebrating Christ. Man, God is so good to us. Everything that he commands is what is best for us. But then he enables us by grace to obey these commands through Christ. And so he commands what is best for us and enables us to follow them. We're to live in a manner that is worthy of our calling by living in unity with one another. And so God in his wisdom through Christ has given us all different gifts so that we can accomplish the purpose. Here, church, I want you to grow. That's the command. Don't be stagnant. But he doesn't say, okay, now go do. He says, listen, I want you to grow, but now I'm going to equip you in Christ through the gospel to do that. and I'm going to give some the gift of mercy, and I'm going to give some the gift of hospitality, and I'm going to give some the gift of administration, and I'm going to give some the gift of mercy. And if y'all all come together and you unite around Christ as Lord, one baptism, one faith, and you use those gifts, guess what's going to happen? You're going to be able to obey my command, and the church is going to grow. He's done everything for you. And so God in His wisdom through Christ gave us everything. It's only because Christ has given us these gifts that the church is able to grow. Which, by the way, you are the church, and so growth of the church is to your benefit. God has established His church through Christ. He sustains and grows His church through Christ. And when we use our gifts, then the glory goes to Christ. What Christ has done for us on the cross and through the resurrection. So think about these things. When you use your gift, you celebrate Christ's victory. Christ's victory over sin and death is our victory over sin and death. And when we use the gifts He has given to us in unity with other believers for the growth of the church, we are celebrating that victory. I am no longer a lover of self. I now love others. I love God. I love others. We can work in conjunction in unity using our gifts because our purpose is the same. It celebrates His victory. Listen, the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. And so as we grow, we are showing Him to be victorious. When we take another step, He is victorious over the gates of hell. And we take another step, He's victorious over the gates of hell. And on and on and on. When we use our gifts in unity with one another, we celebrate His authority. It's Christ the Lord that gives us our gifts. And so we don't grumble and complain about the gifts we have or the gifts that we don't have. Well, it's just not fair that they have the gift of teaching and I don't. That wasn't anybody's choice. That was Christ's choice. It was His grace. And by His grace, He gave you the gift that you have. And so we use them submitting under His authority because we trust in His goodness and His wisdom and believe that what He has done is best. And so it doesn't matter if I so desire a gift that somebody else has. If I don't have that gift, then I'm going to use the gift that I have in conjunction with them, not being jealous of them, not trying to take them down, but in conjunction with them because we have the same purpose, because I believe and trust that Christ's authority is best. He's using that authority for my good and the good of the church. So we celebrate His victory. We celebrate His authority. When you use your gifts in conjunction with one another, you celebrate His generosity. Man, God is so good. We have received an immeasurable amount of grace when we are forgiven by Christ. Think about forgiveness, just forgiveness. Don't go anywhere else. Think about just forgiveness. The amount of grace that God has given you, because you deserve the punishment of God's wrath, and He has forgiven that. Immeasurable amount of grace. But on top of that, we have been given an immeasurable amount of grace when Christ's righteousness is put on our account. So we're forgiven. Our sin is taken away. So it's as though we have never sinned. But guess what? His righteousness is put on our account. It's as though we have always obeyed. Immeasurable amount of grace. But it doesn't stop there, because on top of that, after you've been forgiven, after you've been given Christ's righteousness, now Christ comes and He says, I'm going to give you even more grace, more gifts. And I'm going to give you the gift of mercy or administration or whatever the gift you have. He just lavishes His grace on us. He lavishes His goodness on us. And so when we're serving, we're trusting in that goodness, trusting in that grace, and we're celebrating the generosity of God. We're saying, I'm going to be generous in the use of my gift because God was so generous in the giving of the gift. And so I'm reflecting Him and His character, and I'm reflecting Christ. But number two, use of your gifts means that we become a fulfillment of Psalm 68. We get on board, and we become part of Christ fulfilling Psalm 68. Remember, I told you it was important that this latter part of Psalm 68 points to a time when all the nations would worship God. And so when Christ came and He united the Jew and the Gentile into one body through salvation, He began the fulfillment of this part of the Psalm. Gentiles, other nations, began to worship God. But in the giving of gifts to the believer for the building of the church, He is fulfilling it completely. Our gifts are to be used to build up the body, both spiritually through discipleship and numerically through evangelism. And as we go out with the gospel and people are saved, more nations come to be united in worship of the one true God. So we become the means by which Christ fulfills this latter part of Psalm 68. And so what we come to is that Christ fulfills Psalm 68 in every regard. He was given the position of honor at the right hand of God. And he received that position because he defeated our enemies of sin, death, hell, Satan, when he died and rose again. And because of his victory, he gave gifts of grace that enable us to do ministry that furthers the gospel so that all the nations can worship God. You, when you go out using your gift for evangelism, are fulfilling Psalm 68. And that is the point of evangelism. Evangelism is because there is no worship. There are people who are out here in the neighborhoods around us, surrounding us, in the apartments surrounding us, and they don't know the greatness of our God, and so they don't worship Him. And so we have the responsibility and the privilege to go out and grab other people and say, listen, I want to introduce you to this great God and how good He is. And you know what God is doing? He's making the world smaller and smaller. Team just got back from Mozambique, Africa. We can go anywhere in the world we want to go now. But beyond that, you live in a metropolitan area. He is bringing people from nations all over the world to this place. And they may live right next door to you. And they certainly are in our next door in these apartments. And so we go out and we want to say, listen, I want to show you the goodness of God, the glory of God in the face of Christ through the gospel, all that He's done for you, so that you will come and you will be a worshiper. That's the fulfillment of Psalm 68. But you know how that's going to happen? Not if we just sit on our laurels and don't use our gift. Oh, that's the pastor's job. Oh, that's my Sunday school teacher's job. Oh, I've never done that before. It doesn't matter whether you have the gift of evangelism or not. We are all responsible to do evangelism. But in order for the body to be strong when it leaves these doors, it must be strong and healthy inside these doors. How does it become strong and healthy? When we use our gifts to accomplish the purpose of growing the church spiritually in depth so that we can then go out and grow in its width as we take the gates of hell with water pistols, wherever God leads us, and they will not prevail. But finally, in closing, number three, you will only find the sense of belonging you are looking for in Christ. You will only find the sense of belonging that you are looking for in Christ. God put the desire for belonging in us. Listen, it was never His plan for you to be alone in your life. He wants you to be with others in relationship with one another. And so we should strive to be with others in community. That is healthy. That is good. But because, again, we're lovers of self, we struggle with community. And so we don't do community well. We struggle with God's design. We want people to accept us as we are, but we don't want to accept others as they are. However, at the same time, we want to be accepted so bad we're willing to change who we are to be in community. This is why most of the communities we form are superficial and usually temporary. They don't last. This is why union with Christ is necessary for true community to happen. It's only Christ who can transform you so that you can no longer be a lover of self and be a lover of God and a lover of others. That only comes in a relationship with Christ because it only comes when He transforms you. He frees us from the chains of self-love. He gives us a new heart, a heart that has His love and enables us to love others. But listen, Christ doesn't just change us at our core. When we unite with Him by faith, we're automatically united in a community with other believers who have trusted the same God, who share in the same purpose. You don't have to work your way into this community. You don't have to perform. You don't have to be somebody else. You keep your color. You keep your culture. God changes you on the inside, and we look around and we say, that is an African-American man, but I can love him. Why? Because Christ is in him, and Christ has changed me. And this is a Hispanic woman, and I can love her. Why? Because Christ has changed me, and Christ has changed her. And we have the same God and the same Lord, and we're striving for the same purpose. And they do things different, and I can learn from them. I can learn different cultures, and I can learn different things about people that God created. Why? Because I'm more concerned about the Christ in them and being unified and showing the transforming power of Christ than I am with my preferences and my culture and my skin color and my ideas and the amount of money that I make and the amount of education that I have. And so someone on the outside who is lost looking into this community should say, something is strange here. They love one another. They do something different. I don't know that community out there. You can't find that community out there. And when they come to know Christ, boom, they immediately are joined into this big C, capital C church called All the Believers of All Space and Time who have ever put their faith and trust in Christ. But then God says, okay, this big C church is formed or defined by the formation of these little bodies that unite together. And they come together and they worship. And it's in these small C local bodies, the church, where that person comes in and begins to receive mercy and receive encouragement and receive love that they cannot get out there. And so then this community has grown and they find the community that God has created them and they have been longing for. Listen, Faith Family Baptist Church is far from perfect. But I can tell you as their pastor, we are striving to be the community that God wants us to be. We've got a long way to go. But listen, if you are looking for belonging and acceptance out there in the world, you are looking in the wrong place. And if you're looking for belonging and acceptance just with us as people because we're just some group that gathers, then you're looking in the wrong place. But I can point you to the right place. God loves you. He created you to be in relationship with Him. But your sin separated you from God. You said, I don't want that relationship. I want to go my own way. I want to follow my own rules. And because of that, you separated yourself from God. And God is just to say that you are deserving of hell, His wrath for eternity. But God loved you so much that He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. And Jesus was perfect. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. But He died on the cross in your place. When Jesus died, He took your sins upon Himself and He took your punishment upon Himself. And He says, if you will put your faith and trust in my death and in my resurrection, because He raised from the grave, was raised from the grave 3 days later, then I will forgive you of your sins and I will give you my righteousness and you will have a restored relationship with God, and then you will be able to find what you're longing for, true community. Because at the moment that your relationship with God has been restored, so you are put into this community of believers where God is instructing us and we are trying to live out the love of Christ as we serve one another and encourage one another. That's the point. And so God is inviting us this morning to find a sense of belonging. If you are a Christian and you have been on the outside and you're out here, but this morning you're back in, and God is saying this is the community where you will find belonging. If you're saved and you're out here looking for it, you will never find what you're longing for. I made this community for you. And yes, we have warts and scrapes and we don't do everything right and we make mistakes and we bump into each other. But that's the community that God has given to us so that we can extend grace and forgiveness and love for one another. But listen, if you're not saved, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're here this morning. We want to give you the opportunity to say yes to Jesus. And so in just a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation. I'm going to be standing down front. They're going to be playing and singing. And we're going to invite you to slip out from where you are. Come down. We have members who would love to pray with you, love to encourage you, love to walk you step by step through the gospel and to show you what it means to be united with God and united with His people. Will you stand to your feet, bow your head, and close your eyes this morning as we pray? And as soon as I say amen, they're going to begin to play and sing. That will be your cue to to slip out from where you are and come forward. Father, we are thankful that you're a good God, that you have united us in salvation, but you have also united us in purpose. And our purpose is to bring glory and honor to you as the church, as we grow, as we learn more about you and worship you more, and as we go out and gather others that they might worship you. And so, Father, thank you that Christ came and won the victory that we could not win. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that after you ascended on high, you gave us gifts that we might do the work of ministry. And so I pray, number one, the faith family would unite together in the use of their gifts so that this place would explode for the glory of God, whatever that means to you, O Lord. And I pray that we would use our gifts together that we might celebrate Christ and His victory and His generosity and His authority. And I pray that we would use our gifts in unity to one another so that we would be a strong body, that we would fulfill Psalm 68, bringing other people in from the nations to worship you. And Father, I pray that we would use our gifts in unity with one another so that when the outside world, the lost, look in, they see this community and they see the love that we have for one another, and they will be attracted to the love of Christ and want what we have. And I pray this morning, O God, if there are those who are here this morning who have never put their faith and trust in God, that you, by your Spirit, would draw them to yourself and that they would come. And we pray these things to your glory and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.